So Alice is doing once a month through this year, and I think we're up to number 10 on the Jesus is King series, going through Sermon on the Mount. So if you'd like to catch up with previous ones, you can get them on our website, Spotify, podcasts, those sort of places. The podcasts are all there. Come and have a seat, folks. We'll get straight in. Amazing how it can suddenly become really quiet, isn't it? Great. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the privilege of being here. Thank you. Opportunity to worship, celebrate communion together. Remember those who've fought on our behalf. And thank you for this opportunity now to sit in the Bible teachings of Jesus. And just as the Word became flesh in the person of Jesus, may your Word become flesh in our lives. So we pray you feed us through what Alice teaches us. Thank you. Amen.
Brilliant. So we are going to go there because we probably, it's a good idea. We're going to look at one of the reasons why I believe Trump received a second presidency. I'm firstly, though, going to just set up where we are in the Sermon on the Mount and then address that. Because I think the Sermon on the Mount is a sort of idealistic way to live, but has no relevance or application in the actual situations we find ourselves, then we have an excuse not to be accountable. But what we need to wrestle with is the profound levels of accountability God is calling us to as followers of Jesus in the West. So the title, have you got there? The title is Two Ways to Be Human. The Sermon on the Mount really builds a picture of two ways to be human. And this peaks in this last section where he literally uses double images four times. So if we could get out Bibles near us, we're going to read the first lot from our Bibles together. And the last section, the house and the sand, the house built on the rock and the sand, we'll have up there. So can you find Matthew 7, verse 13? Onwards. I'm going to read the version that I've got here. The narrow and wide gate. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So the first time gates and roads are ever mentioned in the Library of Scripture are in the Eden narratives. There's a gate when we chose to rule in our own wisdom that we had to leave and move east of Eden, and there was a gate that barred our way back. The broad road, it says, leads to ruin. There's a narrow road that is so constricted, we will find we only enter it through total death to our old nature, full surrender in every area of our life, and full resurrection in the life of Christ. That's also set in the lovely that they're having such a good time. They're finding life. Jesus is a Jeremiah prophet figure. So Jeremiah prophesied at the brink of Judah's destruction at the hand of the Babylonians. Unless you return to Yahweh, you will go into exile. And they said, no, we're fine. And they listened to the false prophets that said, peace, safety, you'll be fine. And in history, 586 BC, the temple was destroyed, Solomon's temple, in history. And the tribe of Judah was taken into exile under the Babylonians. Jeremiah's warning came to pass. Jesus is a Jeremiah prophet figure warning, if you don't take the teachings of Jesus seriously in the Sermon on the Mount to the Jewish community, Rome will come and crush you. That was what was happening in history, in politics at the time, that Jesus was speaking the Sermon on the Mount in many different ways, according to the 3 years of his ministry. Some Jews chose to honor Yeshua, Jesus, as Messiah, and would have suffered terribly, but not as horrifically as the other Jews that resisted the Messiah, rose up in revolt against the Romans, 66 AD, and suffered the most horrific Judeo-Roman wars, only for Jerusalem, the temple, to be crushed by the Romans in AD 70, 1 million made slaves, including some of them killed and many deported to Rome. And on the backs of their slavery, the Colosseum's built. That was what was happening in the first century. So he's right. Wide is the gate. Broad is the road that leads to ruin. And many people ignored Jesus and suffered the consequences. But small is the gate, the persecuted minority that surrender everything, even what they thought the Messiah would be like. And narrow the road that leads to life. And they did find it. The next section, true and false prophets. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. A sheep is lovely, is gentle, is kind, is innocent, is naive, harmless. But a wolf is cruel, vicious, violent, and leads to destruction. In this parable, I'm obviously on the side of the wolves. Because I'm a 21st century thinker. But in this parable, the wolf is not someone you want to be listening to. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree that bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. This is again Eden imagery. There were two trees in the garden. There were an abundance of fruit trees, and they could eat as much as they liked. But there were two trees that were really the invitation of two ways to be human. And one of them was to rule in our own wisdom. It tastes good, it looks good, it's seductive, it's compelling. We'll just take that one. We're designed to rule. All humans have authority. We are unbelievably significant. What we do really has real-world consequences. All of us, we're made to rule. But there are two ways we can rule. In our own wisdom or in God's. Our own wisdom will lead to death and destruction, both of ourselves and the generations that follow us. But when we eat the fruit of the tree of life, which is Jesus himself, he is the tree of life. When we eat of him, we will flourish and produce a legacy of human flourishing. True and false disciples. And this gets really close to the bone. Because these you can generally say about people in culture. But here he's talking about actual followers. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me, in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So what he's drawing attention to, the two ways to be human, one is in independence from God, the myth of independence. We're actually never independent. We're under the influence of the evil one. Or we operate out of moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, month by month, intimacy with Jesus. He is our food source, our life source, our inspiration, our everything. That is the way God has designed us to be human, to rule in his wisdom, which is him. He is the wisdom of God, to rule in Christ. And so now let's finish with this last very famous. Some of you might have sung a song at Sunday school. The wise man built his house on the rock. I wouldn't wound your hearing with my singing. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. And then we're going to have that other picture, and that's just going to be our background. This is a luxury house built very close to a cliff that is rapidly erosing, potentially prophetic of Western civilization. So the design is this Eden sacred place, intimacy with God. The house on the rock image is another Eden image, because Eden was like the place of God on a rock. And when they went east of Eden, they had the Moses' tabernacle, Solomon's temple, the rebuilding of Zerubbabel, and then Herod the Great's temple. These were houses on the rock. So this meant sacred space. And he's saying, I am the house on the rock. I recover Eden. I recover intimacy with God for you. I recover life in all its fullness. So in Jesus' lifetime, community acceptance of Jesus' life led to a degree of protection. We're never fully protected in this evil age, but a degree of protection and provision. For example, simple things like if you didn't believe in rising up against the Romans, which Jesus' Jewish followers didn't believe in, some had been martyred by them, but some were still alive, like John, could flee with Mary, Jesus' mother, who they fled by tradition to Ephesus. They didn't have to suffer, didn't have to be called to arms and rise up in revolt only to suffer horrifically. It's very simple and very practical. They took the teachings of Jesus seriously. We see that in John's Gospel, 1 John and 3, that you love everyone, including your enemy. He decided to follow Jesus and to a certain extent was protected from those brutal Judean-Roman wars and the destruction of the temple. But for those who resisted the teachings of Jesus, it is one of the lowest points in history. The suffering that then was endured. So that is the moment that Jesus was speaking in. And I think his words are transcendent. They speak to every generation. We need to always understand them and be sensitive to them in their original context. And then we need to see how do they apply to our context. I think, why did Trump get voted in again as president? It's incredibly complex. There are many factors behind Trump's victory, which are being cited. The economy, the cost of living crisis, inflation, concerns over immigration, global wars, Christian nationalism in America, the failure of the Democrats, Biden and Harris to present a compelling vision of hope, and so on. And they're all real contributing factors. I'm going to propose one factor that the mainstream media is not able to, doesn't have the ideological vision to even handle or think about, which contributed to Trump's rise to power. And it is our biblical Christian lens that we have sought to redefine good and evil in our own wisdom culturally in the West. We have sought to rule in ways that are good in our eyes. We have tasted the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. We have listened to and become false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing, choosing the broad road that leads to ruin and building our house on sand that collapses overnight when the storm comes. In the West, in the English-speaking West, we have more Bibles printed in the English language than any other country and many countries put together. We have heard the teachings of Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount culturally, and we have not put them into practice in the three key areas of the human experience: sex, money, and power. We have got to the point where we back up so much of our so-called Western freedoms with an extraordinarily pervasive industrial military complex. We have monetized everything even as I said on a recent talk, even a play date was monetized, I saw recently. And in terms of sex, we've decided to move away from reality into fantasy. One of the reasons I believe Trump was voted as president by 77 million people is because all of us Westerners, all of us, we're all complicit. Nothing I'm going to say is for someone else out there. We're all in this together, and Jesus is getting us all out of it together. We have chosen to exchange reality for fantasy, or truth for a lie, as Paul puts it in Romans 1. And I am going to illustrate this with a closer look how in the last 60 years, in the one area of sex, we have redefined sex in our own wisdom, moving from reality to fantasy. I could equally do a whole talk on how we've done that with money and how we've done that with power. I'm, by the way, not harking back to any pre-1960s ideal. We had systemic evils of classism and racism in those contexts. There is no nostalgic, rose-tinted better age. We are always called to just deal with the age we're in. So that's what I'm doing. And there's always been a countercultural community of people who follow Jesus and have been salt and light and a city on the hill in the world. So I'm going to use this one aspect of what it is to be human, our sexuality, in illustrating how we've moved away from the ways of God and we're on the brink of destruction. We said God is dead, or Nietzsche actually said the idea of God is dead 200-300 years ago. We threw out the teachings of Jesus and we chose the broad path which leads to ruin. So in the 1960s, we brought in something called the pill, which fundamentally severed in our thinking sex from reproduction. They were two completely different ideas. Sex is for pleasure, for consenting grown-ups, and reproduction is something you might want to do as a sort of accessory to your lifestyle. On the back of that, of course, when the pill failed, abortion just became a de facto backup pill for the majority of cases. We're all in this. We're all complicit. We've all chosen this way. We are the West. That's what we're doing. We also monetized sex. And I've talked in detail about the burgeoning porn industry. I won't talk about it again. You can find it on a previous talk. Suffice to say, women have suffer more violence as a result, and neither men or women have better sex lives. In the 1970s, we brought in no-fault divorce. Till that point, there had to be a very, very strict reason as to why you would get divorced. You had to file for it and give a reason, something like adultery. And then we actually moved towards the seas of the modern relationship, chemistry and compatibility. And if those two fail, we can get a divorce. I have no time to go to the fallout, just simple things like we know it's well documented. Children who are raised by one parent have a much greater uphill struggle in life in every area of thriving, and particularly sons. It's painful, isn't it? Salt is painful on our wound. None of us can think of any area in our life that is untouched by this. We're all touched by this. We erected a sacred cow consisting of three things. Again, 200-300 years ago in philosophy, but rooted in how we express ourselves now. This idea of expressive individualism. I am my authentic self, and that's what I bring to the world. And I am not in any way connected to anyone else. There's no interdependence. expressive, radical individualism. Materialism. We have 70, 80, 90 years if we're lucky, and then we die, and there's nothing else outside that. Our material world is just physical and nothing else. And then finally, the right to pursue happiness, which is in the American Constitution. And how we've defined happiness is this idea of the American dream across the board. Having that one special person, that house, that car, kids, pets, a lifestyle with extreme sport hobbies if we want it, which will deliver happiness in the 70, 80 years we live on this earth if we're lucky. And this is the sacred cow that is preventing any mainstream media being able to actually analyse why Trump got to power. Because we're all worshipping this sacred cow. One, there are many, many fallouts from having this sacred cow. But one of them is it soon becomes clearly incredibly cruel to say to anyone, just because you're same-sex attracted doesn't mean you can get married. 2004, the Labour Prime Minister Tony Blair brought in civil partnerships in the UK. In the same year in Massachusetts, the first state in the US legalised same-sex marriage. By 2013, under the Conservative Prime Minister David Cameron, same-sex marriage was legalised in the UK. And by 2014, under Barack Obama's leadership in the US, all 52 states had now voted for same-sex marriage. So we had sex separated from reproduction. Then we moved to marriage separated from covenant. It was my self-actualization, not a gift given as a way of life that I enter into that was created before me and will live way after me, because it's pointing to the union of Christ and the new humanity. It's bigger than me. I enter into a bigger story. That's completely separated. And then finally, sex difference in marriage no longer matters. So you have exacerbated then by 10 years of social media algorithms. It's inevitable. It's inevitable that we collectively decide biological sex isn't real. Tumblr, when the early social media platforms identified 87 different genders, including a cloud, which I think is symptomatic of this Gnostic, we just rise above our embodied, sort of almost like a transhumanist, we just rule over our own, we just cut bits off, add them on. And Facebook decided to, I think, put it down to about 29 different genders you can identify. I'm not in any way saying gender dysphoria or same-sex attraction is not a real lived experience. I'm saying we only know they are because biological sex is real. If biological sex isn't real, those things aren't real. But we have come to the conclusion collectively that biological sex isn't real. I could give you so much data on this. I'm just going to give you one that was probably the tipping point for me. In the 3 years ending 2021, at least 776 female-to-male top surgeries, double mastectomies, were performed on minors between 13 and 17. Some people are calling this the biggest medical scandal in recent medical history. Some people are using the word atrocity. And it's under our watch, and we're virtue signalling it. It's not hidden away. We sucked it up, though, because, you know, when the storms of life aren't hitting, you suck it up when you've built your house on the sand. But then we had a global pandemic. A war suddenly entered Europe. We'd funded and supported proxy wars elsewhere, but, oh no, that's a bit close. We have a cost of living crisis, obviously in the midst of a far larger environmental crisis. And we discovered that our post-Christian Western house we built on was built on sand, and it's on the brink of civilizational collapse. We have had horrific wars in Europe. We have had horrific civil wars within European countries and within the US. We have never experienced the level of political polarization within every country in the West that we are experiencing now since the horrific wars of religion in the 16th and 17th centuries. Every single country in the West is split in half. The fruit of idolatry is always division. The fruit of the worship of Yahweh is always deep, agape, loving union. The good news of the gospel that he broke the dividing wall of hostility and became our peace. When we worship him, we're at peace with each other. When we reject him and we erect a sacred cow and worship that, we are in fundamental polarization. So, as you do when you're me, you find out who's the most listened to podcaster in the world. Anyone know that? We're in the West. Yeah. So you listen to Joe Rogan, and well, he did two famously, Donald Trump and Elon Musk. Only did half an hour with Donald Trump. I'll reflect on that in a minute. I did the 3 hours with Elon Musk. You think, how does she have time? I do it when I'm doing the laundry. That's when I do it. And what was unbelievably, meanwhile, I buy all the papers. So I kind of was comparing The Guardian with the conversation between Joe Rogan and Elon Musk. The Guardian's left. Joe Rogan and Elon Musk identified as left 10 years ago and have now become right. That's how they identify politically. What was unbelievably extraordinary was how Joe Rogan and Elon Musk are utterly convinced that the left is disseminating lies, hoaxes, and misinformation about the right. Totally convinced. And particularly that they're persecuting Trump and Musk and using words like Hitler around them. So I'm listening to them saying this. I then read, and then, yes, in The Guardian, on the left, they use exactly the same language, like literally the same words, to say the same thing, accusing the right, particularly Elon Musk, who, by the way, is the power behind the presidency, with his ownership of X, which included up to 100 daily posts in the build-up to the election, that they are disseminating lies, hoaxes, and misinformation. And using, again, other dictators like Stalin. We are utterly divided culturally. So I listened to about half an hour, actually with Chris and Freddie, in a car journey, trying to role model respectful listening and reflection. And the strangest thing about listening to Donald Trump is you never really know if anything he says is real. It's like water through your hands. Stories, data, opinions, policies. It's a fantasy world. So that's why I believe one of the reasons Trump was voted into power was because in the West, I've tracked one area, but in the areas of sex, money, and power, we've chosen to redefine good and evil on our own terms. We've decided to exchange the worship of God for idolatry, the truth for a lie, reality for fantasy, and 77 million people voted that in. So how do we, as followers of Jesus, designed to be a countercultural prophetic community, respond to our civilizational crisis? The first thing we need to do is remember the very first statement of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The good life belongs to those who humble themselves, admit their brokenness, their failure, and their need for God. That's where the good life begins. These, what I'm talking about, are impossible situations, are profoundly painful and human and vulnerable experiences. Nothing any human can ever fix. No one from the right, no one from the left, no policies on the right, no policies on the left. Nothing is going to save us. Only Jesus. And that's the imagery he uses on the Sermon on the Mount. Just going to lift the name of Jesus up. He took up our pain. He bore our suffering. This is a prophecy about the Messiah in Isaiah 53 that Matthew says is fulfilled in the historical person of Jesus of Nazareth. We considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we're healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he didn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many and will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great and divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So when we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, this isn't about trying a little harder to love our enemies. Trying a little harder never once to have a lustful thought. Trying a little harder not to worry ever about money. Always speak well of people. Persevering in prayer to breakthrough. It's acknowledging this is impossible. The manifesto he set before us in our old human condition, in our old disconnected nature, is impossible. That's the point. We can't go to the right or the left. We have to die. We have to die and let the one true human rise up who lived this and lives this through us. I'm just going to read the one, because that's what I've referenced, the one teaching he gives to humans on sexuality in Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's just like one sentence and blows us all up. None of us are immune from this. None of us can point to someone else. All of us need Jesus. We need a fundamental salvation, a fundamental restoration of our human condition, because he's clearly designed humans that every time they look at another human, they flow in agape, self-sacrificial, honoring love for that other human. That's clearly how he's designed us. But it's so far removed from our old human experience, we laugh at this and say it's impossible. But the problem is, if we don't take it seriously, he says, don't go away and do this. This is a metaphor to make a point. It's hyperbole. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. The problem is, if we don't do that, we end up in a third world war. We're all going there. Does that make sense? If we don't deal with our own stuff, die to it, allow Jesus to live through us, we get a civilizational crisis 40, 50, 60 years down the line, and we lose parts of our body in war. He's not joking or lying or deceiving us about the nature of the human condition. This is utterly serious. We have to have a savior who can reconstruct us so that every thought, every desire, every motion towards the other is agape love. And the good news is we do have a Saviour who has done that and lived us. He's lived and he can live through us again. If we choose to take his teachings and put them into practice, we can build our house on a rock. But when the storms come, we will not fall. Jesus is the gate, he's the path, he's the good tree that produces good fruit. He's the one who is so intimate with God as a human that God could say he knew him. And through Jesus, we can live a true humanity. At the end of Matthew, balancing the beginning, he rebukes the Pharisees for thinking they can achieve it in their own righteousness. And then he submits to execution under Roman law, is physically crucified, dies. But death couldn't hold him. He is life. And he physically raised from the dead and inaugurated new creation, a new way to be human. So what he sets us at the beginning of Matthew, he gives us everything we need to do to achieve it by the end. In a world enamoured by fantasy, we need to recover Jesus as reality. When he says, I am the way, the truth and the life, truth and reality are the same things. And we need to enter into this reality. We need to take his teachings on sex, money and power so seriously as if our life depends on it. Because they do. Our lives do depend on it. I'm going to read that last bit because I'm finishing here. We need to take his teachings so seriously as if our lives depend on it, because they do.
Thank you, Alice. Thank you. Give her a clap. Love the boldness with which you put to us. You remind us of the brokenness of society, and then also the hope that there is in Jesus. I love that we can really go there. That's our privilege, isn't it? And we've been processing some hard stuff this week, Alice and I. And just that thing of you go to God in your rawness and your brokenness, and he can take it all. We go there, and he gives us hope. He gives us a life and a resurrection. I wanted to encourage us. Sometimes we say as Christians, it's good to lament as well, and it's good to share, it's good to rant at God. And I noticed that because I think people say that as a correction to the way that the church can often, our kind of church maybe can often just emphasize the good stuff and just encourage and just build up. So I think people rightly bring a correction, which is actually we need to have space to lament and to mourn and to rant at God even as well. But I think that we also within that need to expect to come out the other side of lament and ranting. I mean, I'm saying this because this has been my experience this week. Brought some really raw stuff to God, and the outcome of it has been a change and a hope and a resurrection. So, Duncan, can you come and lead us? And Asher, if you're able. Duncan wrote this song called The Good Life in response to this teaching we've been sitting in for a long time. Started with Charlie, bringing it to youth, this just really feeding on the Sermon on the Mount. And now Alice has been picking it up and taking us through it this year. And so Duncan wrote this song in response. And there's lines in it about we're stepping into the real life, into the good life. Restored, refined, complete. Talks about the New Jerusalem, and talks about this partnership with Christ, communion, union with Christ. So would you like to stand if you're able to? And let's have this opportunity to respond to what Alice has been teaching us and reminding us of globally and biblically. Let's...